Oh, now I'm on. So when I was saying good morning, it wasn't because you weren't loud enough, it was because I wasn't loud enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we open thy word this morning, you will speak to each of our hearts so that we will be encouraged and inspired and comforted and warned so that we may run with patience the race that is set before each one of us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. We give thee honor, we give thee glory, we give thee praise. In his name, amen. Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. How many of you have been watching the Olympics? Show of hands, anybody? Oh, good, I'm glad. This is an athletic reference in Paul's writing. Actually, his references to athletic contests abound. And the reason they abound is that athletic contests have much to tell us about the spiritual life. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all." All. Every single person who names the name of Jesus Christ is running in a race. You are running in a spiritual race. There are no exceptions. You are all runners in a spiritual race. Any questions on that score? So this message, this exhortation, "So run that ye may obtain," is applicable to all of us, myself included. It was applicable to the Corinthian church. It was applicable to Paul. It's a great passage. The passage that we're dealing with, the text that we're dealing with this morning, is the short one, "So run that ye may obtain." It's part of the preparation. I had occasion to read a sermon by John Bunyan. You know John Bunyan? The Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan was told, 1660, Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching and warned never to preach again or face hanging. And Bunyan said, "If I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." And what did he preach? On this exact verse, "So run that ye may obtain." Now, I'm not to re-preach a Bunyan sermon, but it is available. I'm sure if you checked on the internet, you would find it. It's part of his writings. He's a great preacher, and he had a lot to say. The phrase, "So run that ye may obtain," would have been a familiar one to the Corinthian church. They would have known it. It would have really resonated with them. Why? every Greek city had what was known as a gymnasium. Ancient Greece, they didn't really have a central government. There were a bunch of little city-states with their kings or their forms of government. One of the ones that we look back to, of course, is Athens, because it was ancient ruling of the people, an ocracy, a rulership of the people, the demos. It was a democracy, the ruling of the people. And so we look back to ancient Athens as an inspiration for our own democracy. As a matter of fact, the word democracy is Greek in origin. But there were many cities. And as city-states, they had to have a standing army, or city wall, and a standing army to defend them against the incursions of hostile neighbors. And so you had to have a militia. You had to have men who were able to defend the country. And they had to have arms. This was the late Bronze Age. They probably would have a bronze shield and a bronze sword or a spear. And it was a family possession. And it was an honor to be part of the militia. And, of course, it wasn't enough just to have arms. You had to be ready to use them. So what did you have to do? Well, you had to. If you had a javelin, you had to know how to throw it. And the farther you could throw it and the greater accuracy, why, the better you were. Or if you had a stone, you had to be able to throw it. And if you were in the army, you had to run to gain the high ground. And if the general said, go here or go there, the battle would often be to the swiftest. And if you had to engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat, you had to wrestle him to the ground so that you could stick a knife between his ribs. Or if your sword was down, you had to stand up and exchange blows. And all of those athletic activities became central in the gymnasium. You were trained to run. You were trained to pitch the javelin. You were trained to throw the shot put. You were trained to wrestle. You were trained to box. And when you boxed, incidentally, you aimed for the man's eye. Because if you could take his sight out, he was incapacitated. So the punch was always to take the eye out. Okay? It was not a nice business. And they had to be trained athletically. And as a result, because of this necessity, there were games that originated in Greece in which everyone competed in running and in jumping and in wrestling and in boxing and throwing the javelin or throwing weights. Now today, we say, oh, I know about those games. That's the Olympics. And to be sure, the Olympics were the most famous. Every 4 years at Olympia, a town in Elis on the southern bank of the Apheus River on the western part of the Peloponnesus, that's the large body of land that looks like a hand sticking out in the Mediterranean, there was a game called the Olympic Games. And if you won in one of these games, you were given a wreath of olive leaves, because that's what was current. However, there were actually three other sites in Greece. There was the Nemean Games. Nemea was a town in Argolis. And there, if you won, you were given a wreath of parsley. Then there were the Pythian or the Delphic Games. Every 4 years at Delphi in Phocis, there was which is the site of the celebrated Delphic Oracle. And there, if you won, you were given a wreath of apple. But the fourth game was the fourth of these famous games was celebrated in the Isthmus. The Isthmus, which is a narrow body of land that connects the mainland of Greece with the Peloponnesus. The Isthmus is called the Isthmus of Corinth. And these were the Isthmian games. And they would have been the games that the Corinthian church would have been familiar with. And there, if you won, you were given a wreath of pine needles, because pines abounded in the area. So you actually had four games in ancient Greece every 3 or 4 years, and they were attended. They were pan-Hellenic games. People came from all over Greece and even from other countries to attend them. So the Corinthians, when they were in training, and many of the believers in the assembly at Corinth had been trained. Most of the young men had been trained, as was expected. The Corinthians would have heard from their earliest years their coaches saying to them, "So run that you may win." Because running was deemed the queen of the athletic skills. They valued running more than javelin or shot put or wrestling and other things. Although all were held in great respect, but running was very important. You had to be quick. And as a result, the young boys would exercise, and the coach who was there was training them, and he was always drilling into their head, run your race so as to win. When a young man wanted to enter the games, he went through a period of training. Okay? He went through a period of training. And he had to take an oath. He had to take an oath as he entered the games that, one, he was a free man. Slaves were not permitted to enter these Greek games. Two, he had to take an oath that he was an honorable man, that he was not a cheat, he was not a thief, he wasn't a murderer. He had to swear that that was so. And then he would say, "I have been in preparation for these games for at least 10 months. And part of the preparation he had for the games was very severe. He had to observe a very strict diet. He had to work day and night at his skills." We have some of the quotes from, for example, Epictetus, who says, "Do you wish to gain a prize at the Olympic Games? Consider the requisite preparations and the consequences. You must observe a strict regimen, must live on food which you dislike, you must abstain from all delicacies, must exercise yourself at the necessary and prescribed times in both heat and cold, you must drink nothing cooling, take no wine as formerly. In a word, you must put yourself under the directions of a pugilist, a fighter, as you would under those of a physician, and afterwards enter the lists. Here you may get your arm broken, your foot put out of joint, be obliged to swallow mouthfuls of dust to receive many strikes, and after all, be conquered." That's the price that these people paid. Horace, the Roman poet, says, "A youth who hopes the Olympic prize to gain, all arts must try and every toil sustain. The extremes of heat and cold must often prove and shun the weakening joys of wine or love." Think about today's athletes. What do they go through in terms of training? What do they forego? Why? Because they are paying the price. Paul says something very troubling here in this passage. He's saying, find it yet? No. I've rewritten this message twice. Paul says, "Lest I should be a castaway. I have preached to others, should be a castaway." There are three things you have to do with the race. First, you've got to enter the race. Second, you've got to run the race. And third, you've got to win the race. If you would enter the race, you have a long period of preparation, as I said, that you go through. And Paul speaks of that in his own case. He says, "You know, I'm running a race. I'm struggling." He mentions actually three athletic contests here, running. He says, "I, as one who strives." Now, everyone who strives for mastery, that's the little Greek word agonizo, and it is used of the wrestlers who would struggle against their partner. And he says, "I keep under my body to bring it into subjection. I fight not as one who beats the air." When boxers came into the ring, of course, there was or came into the games, there were two things. Incidentally, they used oxide thongs with brass and lead sewn into them. So if you went into boxing, you were really going to get hurt if you didn't know your stuff. It was not a glove that was designed to cushion the blow. It was a glove that was designed to amplify the blow. Imagine somebody with leather-wrapped brass knuckles who wants to punch you right here. It's going to blacken your eye. So what does the boxer do? He's there. He's limbering up his muscles. He's beating the air. And if he's a poor boxer and he gets in the contest, he goes swinging at the guy and he's still beating the air because the guy is ducking while he's landing his successful punch. So he mentions three of the several athletic games. Paul says, I am a preacher. And the word that he uses is keruso, a herald, a public crier. Now there was a role for the herald in these games. The kerox, that was his official title, the kerox. When an athlete came to the games after his preparation in order to enter the lists, the kerox, the herald, would come before all the audience, all the cloud of witnesses, if you will, before whom this person is going to run his race. And he would call the athlete to the contest. Aristarchus of Corinth, come forth! Aristarchus of Corinth would come forth. Now, Aristarchus has presumably been training for 10 months. He's in very good shape. He has observed the strict regimen. He has taken an oath that he has done all this. And then the kerox, the herald, turns to the audience and says, is there anyone in the audience who can find fault with Aristarchus of Corinth? Is there anyone who can convict this man of some injustice, of some wrongdoing, of some violation? Basically, it was, you know, the test of doping that we have now. Something that was wrong. And the whole crowd had to witness to the fact, this man is worthy to run the race. If someone in the crowd, perhaps an enemy, could say, I saw him going at night to the temple to visit one of the priestesses, that was enough to get this man disqualified so he couldn't run the race. He had to take an oath. He had been in training. He had to take an oath that he would run the race according to the rules. He had to take an oath that he was not a slave, that he was not an evildoer. And the entire audience was called to witness. You know, we have the vestige of that in marriage and ceremonies. If there's anyone here who can show just cause why this couple should not be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. That's the role of a kerox. It happened in the games. So you literally had thousands of people looking at you, and a lot of them knew you. So you wanted a character of life that was unimpeachable to qualify you for the run. And if there was silence, then the herald, not just the coach, but the herald would say to you, so, run the race to win. Not just the coach, the herald. And incidentally, mom and dad were in the stands. Your uncles and sisters were in the stands. Your cousins were in the stands. And what are they saying? Run the race to lose? They're saying, run the race to win. We want you to win. You know, we run before a great cloud of witnesses, the Lord says in Hebrews. What are those witnesses saying? Come on, Brian. Come on, Peter or James, Jay, Mary, I can't name all of your names. Come on, win! We want you to win! Paul knew he was an athlete. He wasn't just a kerox. He wasn't just the herald that invited men and women of the world to come and run the Christian race. He himself was a runner. He himself was an athlete. He himself has those who would witness against him. There were many who proclaimed that they were from Jerusalem and that they were representing the true apostles. And as for this Paul, we know not from whence he comes. He can't be an apostle. He didn't spend 3 years with Jesus the way Peter and James and John did. We who are here to tell you how to live your Christian life and tell you that you've got to observe all the Jewish practices in order to be justified with God, we are the ones who have apostolic authority. And Paul is saying, you are the ones that are going to bring people back in bondage to self-righteousness. And how am I going to refute that? So he has to defend his role as an apostle. He has to defend his role as a Kerox. And so he says, look, I had rights. He says, the Old Testament scriptures say, you will not muzzle an ox who treads out the grain. You don't do that. So that he who preaches the gospel should live by the fruits of the gospel. The husbandman who labors in the farm should eat, first of all, the fruits that the farm yields. If I am preaching the gospel, I should live of the gospel. The workman is worthy of his hire. But, says Paul, I have not made use of that right that I have. Why? Because I don't want to give my detractors, my naysayers, a chance, as I am summoned through the race, to stand up and say, wait a minute, you know that Paul took money and he's in this only for the money. He says, from whom? He says, you may doubt whether I'm an apostle, but as far as I am concerned, to you Corinthians, I am the one who preached to you the gospel. I am the one who led you to the Lord. I am the one who is to you an apostle. Is there anyone of your number who can stand up and accuse me of taking a buck from you? And there was no one. That's why he didn't do that. Because he did not wish to have to be disqualified from running the race. He did not wish to have his integrity questioned. He could have had a wife. He could have had sisters with him. He could have been traveling with family. He refused. Why? So that he might more effectually be a herald of the gospel, that he might reach more and more people. So it is not just the role of the herald. It is also the role of the athlete. When Paul says, I do not wish, having been a herald to others, as I enter the list as an athlete, I do not wish to be disqualified because of my character as a herald. Now he says something else. He says, I run not as uncertainly, I fight not as one that beats the air. He's not only wants to be seen as qualified, he wants to be seen as one who is certain. I don't know if any of you watched the 200-meter, men's 200-meter race. There was an American athlete who was getting the bronze. Okay, I think it was a Jamaican who came in first. And all of a sudden, he was disqualified. And they ran the tapes. And what he had done is he'd stepped on the lines. That's a very ancient procedure. When people ran, the lines were marked out for them in the stadium. A stadia is 625 feet. So they had to run 625 feet, roughly 2 meters. It's about 200 meters. That's about the same distance, a stadium. And when they ran, they had to run between lines then as now. And if they stepped on a line, the judges could not look, watching them, could not be certain that they were the fastest runner because they had stepped on a bound. They had gone out of their lane. And the lanes were very carefully laid out to give everybody an equal distance. So he has shortened the distance. Now, is he first because he's the fastest, or is he first because he stepped on a line and shortened his course thereby? So his running, the judges were uncertain. And because they were uncertain, they couldn't pass a judgment that this was the fastest runner. And as a result, he was disqualified. And that's what Paul means when he says, I don't run uncertainly. I run according to the rules. Every one of you is running a race. And there are rules laid down for how you run the race. And it is our Lord's commands that are your rules in running this race. And you don't cheat on those rules. You don't not follow the rules. When the runner runs the race, he takes an oath, then as now, to observe the rules of the game so that he does not have an unfair advantage. Okay? When Michael Phelps is in the last leg, he's about to look for his 8th gold medal. He is about to do his part. I've forgotten what his stroke was. He's in the middle of a team. There is a rule that says, just as the rule for runners, you do not start prematurely. If you get a false start out of the gate as a runner, you're disqualified. If you get a false start from your perch as a swimmer, you're disqualified. So Michael is watching that leg come in, and he actually delays his time in taking off from that little perch. And I mean, he won his 7th gold medal with 1/100th of a second. 1/100th of a second. 1,000. Divide that 1,000 into 100 parts. That's 1/100th of a second. It's inconceivable. He delays his departure by many more than 1/100th of a second. Why? To be sure that his team member has touched the wall. Because if he jumps beforehand, he will be disqualified and he will not get his 8th gold medal. Okay. He has to observe the rules. What about you? What about the race you're running? Are you observing what the Lord has commanded you to do? Do this in remembrance of me. That's part of the way you run the race. Love one another. That's part of the way you run the race. We'll see that in a moment. You have to be lawful. They that strive for mastery must, they that run must run not uncertainly, that they must strive lawfully. Then lastly, he emphasizes temperance. Temperance does certain things. It gives you a sense of urgency. You want to run this race. It allows you to focus on your goal. What is your goal as a believer? And it allows you to finish the race. Now he says, I want to be temperate. How does he express temperance? He says, I fight not as one that beats the air. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others I should be a castaway. Paul doesn't just have the witness of enemies in the stand that would disqualify him on some supposed grounds. He also has God as his witness. Paul deals with something we all have to deal with. It is called our old nature. I keep under my body. Now, what Paul is not talking about is wearing hair shirts and chains or doing aesthetic, aesthesis is a word that comes from athletic training. It's the Greek word for athlete. He is not fasting just to be fasting. He is fasting to say, I am going to rule my stomach. My stomach is not going to rule me. Now, this is not dieting. This is something else. He's not. You see, the body, the human body, is a wonderful servant. God gave us our bodies. It was his gift. And it is a wonderful servant to the soul. The problem is that when sin came in, when the old nature, when our human nature was corrupted, that order got out, that order was turned upside down. So it is the body that wants to rule the soul. The body is an excellent servant. It's a terrible master. The body wants this. The body wants that. And Paul says, there is a contest, a boxing contest going on between me, the new Paul, and me, the old Paul. There is a struggle going on. It's a boxing contest. And when I am boxing, I'm not beating the wind. I'm not missing my punches. I land a punch, and the Greek word for punch is, I hit him right here. I blacken his eye. The word is used in one other place, and it's in the wonderful parable of that our Lord teaches of the unjust judge and the old widow. And the widow comes to the judge, and she's persistent, and she's persistent, and she's persistent. And he says, this woman is wearying me. The verb he uses for wearying is exactly the same verb that Paul uses and says, I punch him in the eye. In other words, he says, this woman's wearying me. What he's really saying is, this woman is going to give me a black eye. You know, we have that expression in English, and it makes sense. If you have somebody that's in repute for being really, really able, and they come to you, and they call your reputation into repute, we say, she gave me, or they gave me, a black eye. I'm no longer pretty in the world's view. That's what he says. He says, when I have a friend who's a Navy SEAL, and I said, you know, tell me about hand-to-hand combat. I don't know what he's gone through, because he was captured then. He tried to escape 3 times, finally shot his knees out to get him to stop from escaping. So he gets his knees replaced regularly by the government. Okay? This guy is quite a remarkable guy. So tell me about hand-to-hand combat. He says, oh, this is the first thing you do is try to gouge their knees out. It's not pretty. What do you want? You want to incapacitate your foe. That's what Paul says. I strike for the eye. I don't beat the air. I don't miss it. If I'm in the battle with my carnal nature, I strike for the eye. I want to knock it out. I want to knock out right away. Why? Because he wants that flesh down. He wants victory over his carnal nature. He doesn't toy with his carnal nature. Why? Because there's a real danger that not only is he disqualified by what men can say about him, but he can be disqualified by what God says about him. And this is where we're on difficult ground. When Paul has a real problem with this, let me try and explain it in terms of running the race. I noticed in the women's marathon, I don't know if any of you followed the women's marathon, maybe some of you did. A marathon is a race of 26 miles. It's grueling. It's perhaps the greatest paradigm of the spiritual life you can imagine. It was instituted, any of you know the origin of the marathon? No. I'll give you a quick history lesson. The people in Asia Minor, I think it was the Persians, were trying to capture Greece. And they started a two-pronged attack. One was by land and one was by sea. The one by land was met by the Spartans. And the Spartans engaged this enormous army of the Persians at a very strategic point called Thermopylae, the hot gates. It was a very narrow passage, and there were only 300 Spartans. And they held them off for days at a time. There was a movie about the 300 Spartans that's been done several times. It's actually historical fact. Every single one of them died in that pass. It was one of the great holding actions of military history. What happened? Meanwhile, the northern prong, the fleet of the Persians was coming, and there was an allegiance between the several city-states with Athens in the lead, and it was going to be a naval battle. And it took place at a place not too far from Athens called Marathon, about 26 miles distant, as I remember. And the fate of all Greece hung upon this single battle that had been set up by the holding actions of the Spartans at Thermopylae. And of course, it was a great Athenian victory. Athens had great, great soldiers, great navy, and they sank them. The people in Athens are waiting. Their history is going to be determined by this event, and they want news. Marathon turns out to be a victory, and there is one person who sees this, and he turns, and he runs 26 miles non-stop to Athens, and as he enters the city, cries out, "Greece has had a victory! Marathon is ours!" And because of the exertion, falls down dead on the spot. And as a memorial of that, today runners run the 26-mile marathon. Here's the women's marathon. It's a grueling race. It can kill you. 50 women start. I happen to see the women's marathon. I'm sure there was a men's marathon. And I'm sure it was similar. 50 women start. I have a little stopwatch. I push the stopwatch. I walk up and down an aisle and say, "Hi, ladies, what are you doing here?" "We're running the marathon." "Oh, why are you running the marathon?" "Because we are runners, and we are marathon." They're not any ordinary runner. They are marathoners, you know. That's a special category. Cool. The race goes on. 15, 20 miles, they're all chugging along. And there's one lady from England who's kind of in the lead, if you saw this. And there is one lady, I've forgotten what country it's from, I think it's a Slavic country. And all of a sudden, about the 20th mile or whatever it is, she starts pulling out in the lead. And she's ahead, and she's ahead, and she's ahead, and everybody's saying, "When are they going to catch up? When are they going to," as a group, and there's a Chinese lady there, and so on and so forth. And what happens is, the pace quickens. She goes farther and farther and farther. She's like a minute ahead of the group. And there is no way anybody is going to catch this runner. The other group, there's a cluster of little groups, and they're all jogging along. And the British lady falls slightly behind that group. So here they are going into the bird's nest. And the British lady, the other runner, the runner's in the lead, she won't even look back to see because it could cost her the time. She doesn't even know where the other runner is. All she knows is she's out in the lead and she's going to stay there. As they go into the stadium, she has to turn around and she's running ahead and can see that she's well above, well beyond them. They're never going to catch up. She's got the gold. So she knows before she finishes the race, she's got the gold. I stop the watch. What do I see? I see four things. One, I see this lady in the lead. I go up to her and say, "Well, how have you done?" She says, "I finished the course. I've won. I've got the gold." Okay. I walk back to the other group. I say, "Right. She's got the gold. What are you guys running for?" "Silver and bronze. There are awards left to us. We want to run." "Okay, fine, cool." I go back, and here's the British lady. She's way back. There's no way. She's tuckered out. I said, "What are you running for? There's no gold. There's no silver. There's no bronze. What are you running for?" Her case is interesting. Her case is that the year before or several years before, she was in a similar situation and she stopped. She stopped. I could go back along the line. I mean, there were 50 women who stopped. There's only one in the lead, about four or five in the cluster, and one British woman. That's about six or eight people. 50 started. There's only about five or eight. So I go way, way back along the line, and I say, "Hi, what are you doing?" They say, "Finished. My leg is hurting, or I'm out of breath. I'm going to have a heart attack. Whatever it is, I'm done." "Oh, I thought you were a marathoner. I thought you were a marathoner." "Well, I guess you're only a runner." "Why?" "Well, the British lady knows why. Because she did the same thing the year before, and she was roundly criticized in the British press. Not for not winning, but for not finishing." There's another story, an African runner, I think it was. I'm not sure I can tell the story properly. But he injured himself on the race. And the race had been won. The medals had been awarded. The people had gone home. The sun had set. The auditorium was empty. They were sweeping away the rubbish, and a few newspaper reporters were hanging around
when in comes this guy limping hours after the race is all over. And he limps across the finish line. And so the newspaper comes up to him and says, "What are you going to tell your people back home? You've lost the race." And he said something wonderful. He said, "My nation didn't send me to this race to win. They sent me to this race to finish." That British woman was in agony as she struggled across the line. There was no gold for her. There was no silver for her. There was no bronze for her. But she was determined she was going to finish the course. She was not going to be subject to criticism of not finishing the course. There's a warning here. I have to look for the passage. In the 10th chapter of Corinthians, this same chapter, following on this passage, Paul writes the following. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat and all did eat the same, drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ." What you have just heard, you see, these people did not have the Bible you have. The New Testament was not, I mean, Paul's writing the New Testament as he's speaking to them. What he sends them as a letter is part of the New, they don't have the New Testament. They may not have the Gospel. What do they have? They have a version of the Old Testament that was translated about 2 centuries before in Greek called the Septuagint because of 70 scholars translating it. That's all they have. So when the apostle comes to preach the Gospel, what does he have? He has the Old Testament, and he preaches the Gospel in a typological fashion. He says, your spiritual experience is like the experience of the children of Israel. Christ is your Moses. The devil is your Pharaoh. The world is Egypt, and you're in bondage to sin and subject to death. But Christ, your heavenly Moses, has come and delivered you and given you freedom to go and wander with him in this desert world. But to what do you do? And how do we begin that journey? We are baptized in the as the children of Israel went through the Red Sea unto Moses, so you go through the waters of baptism unto our Lord Jesus. And then what happens after that? You begin your spiritual journey. You eat of the heavenly food, the bread on the table. And you drink of the heavenly drink, the wine that speaks of his precious blood. And that corresponds to the manna and the water that flows in the wilderness. What you have in that passage is an echo of how the gospel was preached in the first century before people had a New Testament. But he does not stop there. He wants to warn them about a very real danger in the spiritual life. But with, he says, look, you've gone through this. We can identify with that. We understand Moses. We understand the children of Israel. That's our spiritual Israel, spiritual children of Abraham. We understand that. We got that. Okay. Now I got something more to say to you. He says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. In other words, that your carnal nature should not gain ascendancy. The fact that Israel worshipped a golden idol is a precursor of what Israel will do at Kadesh Barnea when they turn back from following the direction that Caleb and Joshua are saying, let us go into the land and possess it. And 10 spies come back and they say, no, this is too hard for us. And the children of Israel have a choice to make, and they choose to go in unbelief. They do not run the race. They walk away like the marathoners who stop before running the 26 miles. It's not, oh, I'm a marathoner at the start of the race. It's, oh, I am a marathoner at the end of the race. What he is saying is, it's not enough to begin to run. You have to finish the course. You have to finish it. They did not finish well. Why? Because they did not do with their old nature what I do with mine. They did not get ascendancy over it. They did not put off the old man and put on the new man. So, he says, this they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Leader, let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That's the golden calf. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to live the life the way they had. What can Corinth do? They can go back to eating meat sacrificed to idols. They can go back to worshiping in a temple. They can go back to idolatrous practices. They can lapse into their old life. And he says, if you do that, he says, you have forsaken the faith. You have moved away from the ground of faith. The Greek for moving away from the ground of faith is the little word aposteo. It means apostate. He's saying, it is entirely possible for me or for you to become apostates. What does Paul say at the end of his life? I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's what Israel did not do at Kadesh Barnea. They did not keep faith with God. Why? It partly lies back with the golden calf. They did not wait for Moses. They wanted something visible. They did not want to sit in an assembly where you don't have a cleric with a collar or some visible footprint of bricks and mortar. They wanted elsewhere. How many of your number have suddenly disappeared? Oh, well, we used to go with them, but we don't now. How many? It was a real concern for Paul. Apostasy is a real concern. Every one of you needs to be concerned. Paul was concerned. It was a real fear. I go on an airplane. There's a real possibility. Gravity is not suspended. I'm flying. But if that engine ceases to function, that plane is suddenly subject to the law of gravity. It's going to crash, and I'm going to die. Okay? That's the reason you need to struggle against the old nature. That's the reason you don't worship the golden calf. That's the reason you lay aside the sin which so easily besets you, because it could trip you up. Apostasy is a real danger. Now, for those of you who have been here 20, 30 years, it's probably less of a danger. But for those of you who may be new, it's a very real danger. And these were young believers. There's a very real belief. There's a very real possibility that people say, well, I go to the morning meeting. I remember the Lord. I was baptized. I'll tell you, getting baptized, going to the morning meeting, is not going to result in your salvation. It doesn't. Any more than people who go to the Mass or whatever, or go through all the rituals that the church prescribes for them, that they're going to be saved. That's not what brings you to salvation. What brings you to salvation is the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But if you have received the grace of God, then you are not going to experience the dreadful fall of apostasy. There are a whole bunch of verses, and we don't have time. We'll mention them. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Hebrews 6:4-6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, he shall fall away to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 1:2-3. God, this is a contrived passage. God hath spoken unto us by his Son. Chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Or the words of our Lord, Matthew 10:22. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end, he that finishes his course, he that keeps the faith, shall be saved. How can I do that? Well, we do that by the grace of God. Unto him, says James, that is able to keep you from falling. Therefore, the apostle says, work out your salvation. You're not working for your salvation, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because apostasy is a real possibility for any one of us. Paul is saying the same thing. Why does he say that? Because he's dealing with the Corinthian church. He says, folks, I want to tell you about what frightens me. What is it that frightens you, Paul? That I, having preached the gospel, should be cast out into hellfire for eternity. Now, is that very likely? No. But the reason he says it is that it is very likely for the young believers in Corinth. And what he is concerned about is that they should try to work out their salvation without the fear of God. There is a real fear that all of us need to maintain, not to presume. Augustine, I think, presents a picture of virtue as a balance between two competing vices. For example, if I look at the virtue of good stewardship, it's a difference between being a miser. A miser is not a good steward. He just hangs on to everything. And a spendthrift who throws it all away. A steward is neither a miser nor is he a spendthrift, but he walks a fine balance. And here I'm walking a fine line. And the line is this. On the one hand, there's the pitfalls of what we call works righteousness. Oh, I'm working for my salvation. No, you're not working for your salvation. But on the other hand is the doctrine that Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. All this in heaven too? Oh, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. Both are errors. One is the error of Pharisaism. The other is the error of antinomianism against the law. Here for those of you who are theologians. It's walking a fine line. Let's put it this way. Let me put it in a personal sense. I pray every day, and I ask the Lord many times a day, oh God, save me. Does that surprise you? That I pray to God and say, oh God, have mercy on me and save me. You say, oh, you sound like the Catholics. No, I'm not like the Catholics at all. The Catholic says, I can't know if I'm saved. I was speaking to nuns. I said, do you know you're saved? They said, oh, nobody can know they're saved. I know I'm saved. I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto them. I know my Savior lives. I know who he is. I know him. I know he hears my prayers. I know he answers. But you say, but why, Joseph? Why are you saying, Lord, save me? I was saved. I was 10, 50 years ago or more. I came to faith in Christ, and I was saved. My sins were forgiven. Oh, but you know what? I've got 50 years of running the race. I've got 50 years when the world, when the devil wants to hunt me down. How do I run? I run like death and hell are on my heels. That's how I run. I flee to Jesus Christ. He says, to whom, he says in Hebrews 6 and 7, 6:17 to 20. Wherein God, more willingly to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who are fled for refuge to lay hope upon that is set before us. We have fled to Jesus, the high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. When Israel came into the land, God knew there would be a situation, and the situation was this. You're chopping down a tree, and the axe head comes off. You and your neighbor and his brother. And the axe head comes off and it flies and hits your neighbor in the head. He wheels around, falls down dead. And his brother says, you just killed my brother. I'm going to kill you. And he lets off after you with his axe because it's lex talionis. I'm an eye for an eye and a tooth for you. You killed my brother, I'm going to kill you. You killed my brother next, I'm going to axe you. And you see that and you see the anger in his eye and you take off. Where are you going to run? There is an establishment of a city of refuge. Six of them. And if you run there, the law says, you can't touch this man until we review the case to see if it's an accidental thing, in which case he's free. You can't touch him or you're a murderer. But if he gets you before you get to the city of refuge and axes you, hey, he's guiltless. So what are you going to do? You got this madman in back of you with an axe. How are you going to run? How would I run? I'm running for my life. Hell and death are in back of me. The devil is in back of me. You think I'm a match for the devil? Maybe you think you're a match for the devil. I'm not a match for the devil. Luther knew that. There was no one on earth who's a match for that fiend. So I cry out to God. I flee to Jesus every day. Lord, save me from the devil. Save me from that which the devil controls, the world, with all its allurements and all its not-so-subtle pressures that would swallow me alive. Save me, O God, save me. Save me from the world. What is it that the world, the devil, who wears the world like a glove, what is it that he has over me? My flesh. My sinful nature. The one I'm boxing with, not as one who beats the air, but as one who wants to knock him out. That's what Paul can affect. That's why he's doing that. He's putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That's essential. Your eternity could depend upon that. So he's running. Lord, save me for yourself. So run that ye may obtain. The little word obtain is the Greek word kalambano. Kalambano. It has a dual context. So run that you may win, that you may grasp the prize and hold on to it. Did you notice in the swimming that when they swim, there's a little green line on the pool? Did any of you notice that? What is that green line? It's the world record. It's the way they have of projecting what the best swimmer of ages past has done. And not only is the guy winning, striving to be out in front, the first one to touch the wall, he's striving to be the first one to touch the wall ahead of the green line. That means he's not only the fastest swimmer in this match, he's the fastest swimmer that ever swam. He has broken world, and I think in swimming, quite a few records fell, perhaps because of those Speedo swimming suits they're wearing, which is not an unfair advantage because they were all wearing them, right? But be that as it may, he is running to grasp something. Paul says in Philippians, that I may arrest Christ, that I may lay hold of Christ as he has laid hold of me. Think of a policeman. A policeman is like a soldier. Here's a man who's breaking in. What does he do? He smashes something. He steals a window. The cop sees it. He says, I'm after you. I'm going to get... He doesn't shoot him dead because it's not a killing offense. All right? If he's using a gun, maybe he does shoot him dead. But if he's not, he's just running away. He has to apprehend him. So what does he do? There's a race on. The thief who throws the TV down because he knows he's racing to maintain his freedom. The cop knows he doesn't deserve the freedom. I'm racing to arrest him. What does he want to do? He wants to grab him by the collar and then hold on to him. It's not enough to grab him by the collar. You've got to grab him so that he doesn't get away. That's the sense of a grab and hold on to. Look, here's the group of ladies running, and they're saying, what do you want in this group? I want the silver. I want the bronze. Where are you now? I'm in the lead. I've got the silver. And in the last 10 feet, the Chinese woman lunges ahead and crosses the line first. In the last few seconds, what happens to the person who had silver and now has bronze? They lost it. Someone took it from them. Why do you think our Lord says to Philippi, to Ephesus in Revelation, see that no man takes your crown from you. See that no man takes your crown, because you have to grasp the crown and hold on to it. Think of it this way. You're in a racetrack. You are a greyhound. And you're running as fast as you can. What are you running after? Anybody? The mechanical rabbit. Okay, you're wanting to win. You want to grab hold of that rabbit and hang on to that rabbit. Okay? All right, here's your race. What is, you as a Christian, what is your rabbit? What is your thief that you want to grab onto who's running away from you? What is it? Who is it? Absolutely. That I may win Christ, that I may apprehend him, that I may grab hold of him and hold him. The green line is Christ. The mechanical rabbit is Christ. The crook that the cop is running down is Christ. Paul says that I may apprehend him the way he has apprehended me. I was getting ready to kill Christians. And he grabbed hold of me on the Damascus Road, yanked me off my high horse. I was blinded. And he says, who are you? Who has apprehended me? Who has held me? And he says, it is I, Jesus Christ. I ran after you. I grabbed you. I've hung on to you. I'm not letting you go. And that's the way our Lord is with each of you. Are you going to be like Jesus? He ran after you. He grabbed you. He will not let you go. How about you? Are you going to run after him and grab him by the scruff of the neck like Jacob of old, where God says to him, he's wrestling Peniel. He's wrestling in Peniel. And he says, let me go. And he says, I will not let you go. Why is it that you will not let Christ go? Why is it that you run so that you may obtain? Okay? Because you love him. Why is it that fellas chase girls until girls let them catch them and marry them? Okay? That's a race for you to consider. Run that you may win. Run that you may win. I was really tired. I've been working on this for a long time. I probably have way too much to deliver. Okay, but so yesterday I said, you know, Lord, I'm premeditating this much too much. And I know you said, I'll tell you what to say, so just relax, Joseph. I said, okay, Lord, I got to take a break. So I said to Diane, you know, I'm pretty much done. Although at 12:35 this morning, I wasn't done. I had to sit down and retype all this. And so I said, Diane, what do you want to do? She says, let's go to the fair up in Terryville. So we went to the fair in Terryville. Now, what is a state fair? Well, it's three things. It's food. The wrong kinds of food. Fried onions, and all kinds of things. It's also amusements. They've got amusements. We don't generally go near the amusement section. I think the fastest thing we ride on is the Ferris wheel, maybe, when we do it. The other thing is it's contests. We had a grand time watching these 3,700-pound horses pull weights. They had a team of horses that stood... Their heads were higher than mine. They hitched them to 4,000 pounds on the stone boat. They say, okay, away you go. And we're standing there at the fence, and they run right up to the fence to us. They're carrying 4,000 pounds. If the fence hadn't been there, they would have been in the next county. They didn't have any problem hauling 4,000 pounds. But when they got up to 10,500, that's a different story. You watch them struggle. You watch them strain. You watch their knees buckle. But one group actually did pull it 72 inches. That's all the way. You win. We're not going to. They won. They ran their race to win. It's all competitions. It's all competitions. Everywhere you look, there's blue ribbons and red ribbons, and I even saw a brown ribbon, you know, eighth premium. You know, that's not the kind of ribbon I would display. Yes, this is my pie. When did it win? Eighth place. Oh, yeah, forget it. I use it as a bookmark. When you want to win, you want to run to win. Look, I know I'm a little over. I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to remember this. We win the race by the grace of God. I'm going to tell you something. All right, you ready? If you get nothing else out of this, just get this straight. God wants you to win. He didn't send his son to die on the cross for you. He didn't set forth the great plan of salvation so that you could lose your race. God wants you to win. God is in the stands. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they're all in the stands. A great cloud of witnesses in the stands. Just like, you know, Michael Phelps' mother was in the stand. What was she saying? Michael, I'll help you lose? No. She was saying, Michael, that's it, go! Michael's screaming, Mama's screaming. Okay, why? Because she loved her son and she wanted him to win. God loves you and he wants you to win. Who is it that's saying, run to win? God is saying, run to win. Your coach is saying, run to win. All of the saints that have ever been are saying, run to win, run to win, run to win. God loves you. What is he giving you that's going to allow you to win? He's willing to give you his grace. That's how we win. We win by grace. Now, how do I win? Well, one thing is you make use of what he gives you. Paul says, I have not received the grace of God in vain. Do not. do nothing with the grace of God. God has something for you to do. Tomorrow, God has something, several somethings for you to do. The next day, he has several somethings for you to do. I won't go over all my life. You'll think about what God has for me to do. And in order, you know, I want you today, what do you want me to do today? I want you to raise Lazarus from the dead. What do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to go across the Jordan at flood time. What do you want me to do today, Lord? I want you to feed these 5,000 people. How are we going to do that? What can you do? Can you get your feet wet? Can you roll the stone away? Can you make the people sit down? Yeah, I can do that. All right, do what God gives you to do. And you watch him do the rest. He gets the glory because it's his grace. But you win the race. Why? Because you receive the grace of God. Every time he asks you to do something, that's a promissory note. That's like a check to cash. He's waiting for you. Say, Lord, is that what you want me to do? I can do this. I can do this much. Okay, do that much. I do not receive the grace of God in vain. I do not frustrate the grace of God. We're running for a crown. You know what I saw yesterday? I'm just near the end, so bear with me. I saw the winning apple pie in the state of Connecticut. The winning? I looked at it. It says, Grand Prize, State of Connecticut, apple pie. And Diane says, why is that slice missing? And I say, that's because they had to taste it. Had to check it out. The Grand Prize. I saw it with my own eyes in the Terryville Fair. Was that true? Okay. Now, that lady somewhere baked an apple pie, and she won first place in the state. She ran to win. And then I saw, you know, quilts, and there was a blue ribbon. I noticed in the sheep judging, three little girls came out with their sheep. Ah, bah. Well, you know, sheep, they're great. They're little old black sheep, you know, ba ba. Black sheep do ba ba. This one sheep couldn't shut his mouth up. And he was very woolly. Well, these three girls come out, and he's a very kindly judge. And he switches them around. I won't go through the whole story, but he switches them around. And then he calls the girls over, and he says, you know, girls, he says, partly you're judged on your sheep, how clean they are, the hoofs, this, that, the other. But he says, you're also judged on how you handle the sheep. He says, I noticed that when you swapped each other's sheep, as I asked you to, you didn't quite take the same care with your partners. You didn't set their feet. You didn't adjust them for me to look at. He says, you know, girls, he says, you really want to work at that. So I said, oh, boy, this is good. He's standing there looking and looking. And he's got a whole table full of awards. So he goes over, and he had gone over before, and he picks up a blue one, a pink one, I think, and a yellow one, first, second, third place. You know, gold, silver, bronze. So he goes over to the table, and he picks up three blue ribbons. And he comes up, he's a very kindly judge, he comes up and lays the blue ribbon here, and here, and here, and they all won first place. She said, ooh, isn't that nice? And I was very, very touched. Why? Listen to what Paul says at the end of his life. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. Will you be able to say that? I fought the good fight with my flesh. I've won. I knocked him out. I finished my course. I didn't get discouraged and stop. I've kept the faith. When you are a young person, when you are 75, will you still be here? If this assembly is here, will you still be here worshiping the Lord? Will you still be struggling in your spiritual life? Or will you have gone off somewhere else? Kept the faith. There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not a fading crown. Not a crown of pine needles. I have won Christ. I have apprehended him who apprehended me. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now notice this. And not me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. All them. This is the marvel. This is the miracle. Everyone, even though you're told, run your race like that, it's only one prize, the truth of the matter is, there's a first prize for all of you. But you're not going to get the first prize if you run the race sloppily. You're not going to get it. You're not going to get it if you receive the grace of God in vain. That's why he says, whatever you do, mop the floor, do the dirty underwear, cook the meals, keep the garden, bake the apple pie, arrange the flowers, display the stamp collection, put up your quilt on the wall. Whatever you do in all of your life, every one of those can have a blue ribbon associated with it. You can win first place. Why? Because you do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do. See, the Lord doesn't want you on Sunday and not the rest of the week. He wants all of your life. He wants every piece of your life to be reaching out for Him, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ with my apple pie. That I may win Christ with my meal. That I may win Christ by the character of the work I do on the job. That I may win Christ by the way I keep my garden. But I win Christ by maintaining the house as if it was His house. That I may win Christ by every breath I take and every move I make. That I may win Christ. That He is the supreme and ultimate endeavor. That I may win Christ. That's why I'm preaching as long as I am. My goal is not to impress you. My goal is to impart to you that which I hold dear to myself, that by every means I may win Christ, whether I speak or teach, whether I cry out to Him, God, save me from the world, the flesh, and the devil, that I may win Him, that I may prove what is excellent, that I may excel, that I may aim at excellence in all of my life. So run! That you may win. Our Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy loving care. We are grateful that we have a race to run. And we are grateful that You are rooting for us. And that You provide us the grace that is requisite to win that race. Lord, we would not be slothful. We would not be lazy. We would be diligent to make our calling and election sure. We would be careful to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is You who have worked in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Yes, we know, Father, we are saved by grace, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works that we should boast. But we know too, Father, we are saved for works that You have before ordained that we should walk in them. And Lord, we pray earnestly that every one of us shall give all due diligence to observe the things that You give us to do today and tomorrow and the next day, for all the days of our lives, that we should not slack or slow down, but that we should run this race in such a manner that even if it is the last moment of our life, we will make the last effort that we can to win the prize of the calling of God in Jesus Christ, that we may win You, Lord, to hold on to You and not to let You go. And we know that eternity will greet us then with great shout of joy and victory, for we know that we shall have You forever and ever. And so, Lord, we give Thee the glory, and we say, Thou art worthy that we should sacrifice, that we should deny ourselves, that we should sacrifice, that we should follow after Thee, that we should strive and struggle to win Thee, Lord, for You want us to win this race. And so we commit ourselves to Thee and ask Thy blessing in Thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.